this is your first time here in a while or your first time ever, we're finishing up a series that we began a couple weeks ago. We have been for the last several weeks kind of focused in on Luke chapter 15. It's a parable that is commonly known as the prodigal son or the lost son, but as I said a couple weeks ago, that is a title that sells this story far short of its true meaning for us. For yes, it is a parable of a lost wandering son, but it's also the parable of a lost son who stays at home and obeys and does everything, but he's just as lost. But even more importantly, and what we'll see this morning, it is the story of an extravagantly loving father. And we're going to be taking a look at that. In the first two weeks, we looked at this younger son, and then last week, Rob looked at the elder son. Two characters who, in essence, are not the main characters. The main character in this story is the father. And we'll see that in a few minutes. But before we do, I want you to open to Luke 15, and I want to make a couple observations. I want to remind us of the context of this passage. Here's the context. Okay, Jesus has been going around the countryside, and he has been gathering more and more people to listen to him, to listen to his teachings. And some of those people are what the religious establishment would say are sinners and tax collectors. They're the drunkards. And you could put any kind of label that we in our church today would say, oh, they're the sinners. They're the bad people. Well, they were gathering around Jesus, and they were being drawn to him. And we might ask, why? And so the Pharisees, who are the religious leaders of the day, are sitting here, and we read this in Luke 15, chapter 15, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around him to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the ministers, the pastors and the priests, and they muttered, this man welcomes sinners and eats with them. And they were making a comment there, but they're really asking a question. Why would you do that? Why would you do this with sinners? And so Jesus is now going to respond to them. And he responds to them and answers the question why he hangs out and eats with sinners. Now I want to propose to you something that rather than an individual story here in Luke 15 of the parable of the wandering son, I wonder if we actually have the third part of a larger story. It's kind of like Lord of the Rings. If you remember Lord of the Rings, there are three volumes, and each volume has its own title. There's The Fellowship of the King, there's The Two Towers, and there's The Return of the King. The Fellowship of the Ring, The Two Towers, and The Return of the King. But it's all one story, even though it's got three different titles. And I'm wondering if that might be the case. Look at your Bibles and look at the beginning of chapter 15. Probably most of your Bibles, like mine, have a subheading, have a title, Parable of the Lost Sheep. And then if you look right before verse 8, you're going to see another subtitle that says Parable of the Lost Coin. And then before verse 11, Parable of the Lost Son. And so we're led to believe that these are three distinct, separate stories. But I want you to understand those subtitles were added generations, centuries after the writings. They're not in the text. They're not part of the text. They were added by a publisher who decided that these are three places to break. And yet I wonder if Jesus actually broke it there. I wonder if that was what Jesus was doing. Look at how it starts. In verse 3, he says, and Jesus told them this parable. And then he talks to them about a sheep that wanders away and gets lost. It is a story of lostness away from home. And then in verse 8, he says this, or suppose a woman. Notice there's no change in venue. There's no time in between. There's no, this is a new parable. He simply says, or suppose a woman. And then he tells the story about a lostness at home. The first part of the story is a lostness away, a sheep stuck, and the shepherd going to get the sheep. Now we have a lostness at home and a woman who has to sweep out her house to find that coin. And then we get to the third part, and it says this in verse 11, Jesus continued. It doesn't say a new parable. It just says he continued. And now in this part, Jesus masterfully weaves together a part of lostness away from home in the first part, a lostness at home in the second part. Now he weaves the two together in one part where they're both present. And we have a lostness of one son away from home and a lostness of an elder son at home. Remember, Jesus is answering a question for him. Now, just a little side note, and I like this. In this one set of stories, or three if you prefer, Jesus has presented a male image, the shepherd, a female image, the woman in the home, and a family image in the father. And I love the fact that he included a woman in his story to meet and to encourage the 50% of the people that were following him and the 50% that are in here today. They all represent the father, the shepherd, the woman, and the father all represent the father, or represent Jesus, which we'll see. Now, I find that point interesting, but that's really not the critical point. What I want you to see today is the third critical point, and that is this. I want you to notice in all three parables who the initiator is. In the first part, the initiator is the good shepherd who goes after the sheep. In the second part, the woman is the initiator. The sheep can't find itself. The coin can't find itself. So she sweeps until she finds the coin. And in the third part, the father runs out to meet his younger son. And then a little bit later goes back out to get his older son. He doesn't disregard his older son. In all three times, they're the initiators. And here's where we get in a little bit of problem with the third part of the story. If we read it as some have, that here is this younger son who's in a distant land, and all of a sudden he's had this incredible revelation, and he's had this truly change of heart, and he's repentant, and he wants to go back to his father with a changed heart and repentant. If we read it that way, as some have, we miss the point. You have to understand that the younger son, when he returned, was still lost. How do we know? We know because the son returned thinking this was an issue about money. You see, he goes to his father, and he's got this crafted speech in his mind, and he's going to say, "Father, make me like one of your servants." Now, on that day, most of the servants that would work in a Jewish home, they were indentured servants. They were working in the home to pay off some kind of debt, a financial debt or a family debt. They were working to pay off the debt. So the son, he doesn't see himself as a son. He sees himself as a servant going to a master rather than a son returning to a merciful, loving, and gracious father. Indeed, it is the father who rushes out to the son to show the son that he, the father, is the redeemer. He's the compassionate one. And in essence, this part could have easily been titled "The Welcome Home by the Compassionate Father." This part could easily have been titled that, and probably more accurate. Now, I want you to remember something here too. The father is filled with joy, with an outrageous joy, because his young son, who was lost, is now found, who was dead, is now is alive. He's filled with joy, and yet he hasn't forgotten his elder son. He also goes out and gets his elder son. The other son's not taken for granted. You have to understand that the spontaneous, outrageous joy for the younger son is not comparable. It's not in a comparison to the love he has for his older son. It is just as deep and just as rich. So, yes, this is a parable about lost sons, a prodigal son, and a stay-at-home son. Do you remember Rob's definition last week about prodigal? The actual definition of the word prodigal is extravagantly spending. Extravagant spending. In essence, we are looking today at the prodigal father who extravagantly spent. It's a parable about sons, yes, and it's critical, as we've mentioned over the last couple of weeks, to see the younger son or the rebellion in our own lives and to see the older son, that self-righteousness and judgmental attitude in ourselves. But it's also an equally important to see the extravagant, wild love and joy of a father. I want you to imagine for just a minute. I want you to imagine the father. You who are parents in here, whether you were parents a while ago or you're still parents of children right now, I know that when your children are growing up, you want to warn them about the dangers of that distant land. As they get older, you want to warn them about what they're going to face in the world, and you want to let them know their safety in their home. And as they get closer and closer to that age where they can make a decision, you want to use your parental authority and pull them back and protect them from facing that danger. But the father's love in this story and God's love could not allow that. You see, his love does not bind us up. His love does not fence us in. Or his love does not mandate from us. In fact, the Father's love is so great for us that he allows us to reject his love, which we so often do. And it is in that rejection of his love through the centuries that has caused the divine suffering, the cross. Because of our rejection of the Father's love. You know, as any father or mother would, God our Father wants his children, us, to love him. But God in his love has chosen to allow us to choose to love. And he knows in giving us that choice that we have the freedom to choose to wander away to a distant land where our Father knows we will lose everything that we have. He also knows we may choose to stay home, but still come out from underneath the love of the Father when we start having this judgmental attitude towards those who have wandered away, or this self-righteousness that we are somehow much better than they are. You see, God chooses, and then he lets us choose. God pursues us, not the other way. That's evident by the Father, the woman, and the Good Shepherd. The Father pursues us, and then he lets us choose. You know, over these past few years, I've come to realize how deeply affected my spiritual journey has been. As I work to no longer view God as trying to hide from me, and thus making my way home really difficult. When I no longer think of God as demanding me to do it better, when I no longer think of God demanding better performance of me, I begin to see and feel God's pursuit, God's presence, and His pleasure. When I no longer think of God as demanding me, I feel His pleasure. When I am able to see that it is the Father who rushes out to get me, not me going to Him. When the Father rushes out to get me in all my tattered clothes and my broken shoes, it is the Father who welcomes me home. When I begin to see that, my performance begins to ebb. And I'm left with this question. Do I really believe? Do I really believe that I am worth looking for? Do I really believe that the Father would come after me? Am I the one out of 100 sheep He simply won't pursue? How about you? What do you believe this morning? Do you believe that in God's eyes you are worth running after? Do you believe that? I love what Psalm 139 tells us. Psalm 139 tells us that God loved us before any human being ever could. Listen to these verses in Psalm 139, verse 13. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. That psalm and our stories today, this group of stories that's one story as a whole, tells us it is a story that speaks about a love and a joy that was present before any rejection could take place, and will be present after all rejection is gone. It is a love and joy that was present before Genesis chapter 3 and will be long in place after the homecoming of Revelation 19, 20, and 21. It is a love that says we are pursued by Him. So in light of that, I want us to look in our text this morning at Luke 15. I want us to look at this extravagant and at times reckless love of a father. Look with me at verse 20. Now the son's been thinking this, and he's been thinking, okay, I'm going to go back and make myself a servant, and I'm going to make this up. I'm going to make it up to my dad somehow. So he gets up. He got up and he went to his father in verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let us have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And so they began to celebrate. I love this picture of the father. You get it? The son's got this planned thing. The father rushes out to him. And the son is trying to figure out, okay, how do I say this well-crafted speech that I've rehearsed in my mind? And he starts, and his father interrupts him. And I don't think the father even heard the first word. Because as soon as the father gets there, he's looking around for his servants. You remember the beginning of the story? He rushes out of his house. And I'm sure the servants are going, "Well, what's going on?" They're rushing out. You know, it's kind of like one of those when you see on the news where someone has a security detail and they all of a sudden go off a little bit. And so the security detail is going crazy trying to keep up with them. Well, I think that's what the servants were doing. The moment he gets to his father, to his son, he's not listening to his son. He's turning to his servants and he's saying, "Hey, get the stuff. Get it." And so before the son can even speak, the father interrupts him. Now I want to ask you this. How would you and I respond if we were in that situation? What about us if we were in charge? Sadly, I think too often it would go like this. Walk up to our son, returns. "You got something to say to me?" "Okay. All right. That was said pretty well. That was crafted pretty well. But I don't think you really mean it. You need to prove it to me that you're changed." I think that's how we would react. But the father in our story, the father completely preempts his son. He actually makes his son's plea irrelevant to his incredible love and joy. And he lavishes this love with he forgives his son without asking anything of him. And he welcomes his son home. He wants to lavishly, heedless of anybody else around him, give him a new life. Look at verse 22, what he does. Verse 22. "But the father said to his servants, 'Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet.'" You have to understand this. Put a robe on him, a sign of honor. Put a ring on his finger, a sign of inheritance. And put sandals on his feet, a sign of sonship rather than servanthood. Because servants of those days most of the time went barefoot to signify their servanthood. Put sandals on his feet to signify. And then what did the father do? He wanted to throw an extravagant celebration. Get the fattened calf, kill it, let's have a feast and celebrate. He wanted to celebrate. In our story, there is no doubt that the father wanted to celebrate. And folks, in the scripture, there is no doubt that our Father in heaven wants to throw us an extravagant party. Now, some of you might be a little uncomfortable with our God, our majestic, sovereign, aloof, distant God wanting to throw a party. But it's here. Look with me at Isaiah chapter 25. This is the Father talking about Mount Zion, which is heaven, which is the final days. Isaiah 25, verse 6. Some of your Baptist Bibles won't have this verse, by the way. "On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines." Oh, I think I heard all the Presbyterians in here go, "Amen." And some of you Baptists didn't realize that verse was in here. A banquet, a feast. Jesus says the same thing. Look over at Matthew chapter 8. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 11. This is Jesus. "I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places" where? "At the feast." At the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Turn on over to Matthew 22. And here Jesus compares the kingdom of heaven, which is going to be here. The kingdom of heaven and earth are all together. This is the last thing. He compares it to an amazing wedding banquet. "Jesus spoke to them again in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. He sent his servants to those who had been invited to the banquet to tell them to come, but they refused. Then he sent some more servants and said, tell those who have been invited that I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and fattened cattle have been butchered. Everything is ready. Come to the wedding banquet. And then keep turning, go over to the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Last couple chapters, Revelation 19. This is the end of days. And look at what is said in Revelation 19, verse 6. Then I heard what sounded like a great multitude, like the roar of rushing waters and like loud peals of thunder, shouting, Hallelujah, for our Lord God Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad and give Him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, was given to her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of the saints. Then the angel said to me, Write, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. I love it. In all three parts of our story in Luke 15, in all three parts, remember, Jesus is answering why he's hanging out with sinners and why he's eating with them. In all three parts, it is God who pursues, it is God who finds, it is God who has incredible joy and love, and it is God who invites us to rejoice and celebrate with Him in His joy. And here's the question for you and me in that light. Can we embrace the Father's goodness and extravagance and, as it appears at times, reckless love for someone else? Can we rejoice when someone else receives a reckless, abandoned, extravagant love of the Father? Or do we respond like the elder brother or sister with judgment and envy and go, how can that possibly happen? How could God possibly do that? What about me? And flipping it over, can we embrace that lavishness upon ourselves? That's what God wants to do for us. You remember what Rob and I have talked about the last couple weeks, that we really do need to see the prodigal son and the judgmental elder son in our own lives. We need to see where there is rebellion in our own hearts. And we need to see where there is judgmentalism and where there is self-righteousness. As we've said before, it's easiest to see the younger son because rebellion is obvious. Whether it's drunkenness or pornography or affairs or carousing, whatever it is, it's easier to see that. So we can see the rebellion place. And then as Rob talked about last week, there's this part of this elder brother, elder sister in all of us. And that's the part that is judgmental and confining. It's the part that says, if you believe what I believe and you behave the way I want you to behave, then you can belong with us. If you believe what you should and behave the way you should, then you can belong with us. And there's some of that elder son, some of the younger son in all of us. But the scripture is clear, folks. Though we have that in us, we are to be conformed more and more and more into the image of the prodigal father. Look with me at Luke 36. Luke 6, 36. It's just a couple verses. Luke 6, I'll give you a second to get there. Luke 6, verse 36. says this, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. Mercy, unmerited grace and mercy. Be merciful as your Father is merciful. Then look over at Romans. Romans chapter 8. If you don't want to turn there, you can just listen. Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and 17 says this. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. We are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We are of the same family, if indeed we share in his sufferings. Over in verse 29 of the same chapter. For those God foreknew, he predestined what? To be conformed into the likeness of his Son. And the scripture tells us the Son is the exact representation of the Father. So the scripture is clear. We are to be conformed more and more into this image of the Father. And though I can see the younger son in me, I see the rebellion. I know the rebellion of my own heart. And I see the elder brother. I see the judgmentalism and my self-righteousness. Will I allow myself more and more to be conformed into the image of the Father? Will I love with a lavish and sometimes reckless appearing love? Will I forgive with unmerited grace? Will I extravagantly spend all that the Father has given me this side of heaven? Will I spend all that I am this side of heaven? And will I experience joy and celebrate in the homecoming of he or she who was lost and is now found? The Father is full of joy when his children come home, when his children are found. Does that bring me joy? Does that truly bring me joy in all, no matter what my circumstances are? Do I experience the joy of my Father? You know, in my job here as a counselor and a pastor, I live in sadness much of the time. I expect that when people come into my office, they're going to talk to me about their hurt and their pain and their sadness. When I visit in a home where there has been a sudden or tragic loss, I expect to experience sadness. But in one sense, over these last couple years, some because of my own losses in my own family, and because of terrible losses in this church over the last couple years, I have become so accustomed to living in sadness that in one sense, I have lost some of the joy of the Lord. I have lost the ability in places to see with my eyes the joy and to hear with my ears the gladness that comes from our Father in the little things and in the big things. A person very close to me recently said, Clay, I think you've lost your joy. And she was right. And I live with that and I go, how does that come back? I'm not talking about a Pollyanna or Nirvana type of thinking here, folks. I'm not talking about a simple naivety or sentimental ignoring of life and pretending everything is love and joy. I know that this life is full of sadness and hurt and pain. Whenever Jesus spoke of the world, he talked about struggles and difficulties. And the scripture prophetically describes Jesus as a man acquainted with sorrows and a man of grief. And yet in that, he experienced joy in relationships and especially joy in a relationship with his Father. And he says in a prayer, make my joy complete by pouring out your love upon these. So, where am I aware of the joy of the Father, the small wonders and the great wonders, of God lavishly and recklessly loving others and me. Where do I see the father's joy in the hands of a 2-year-old granddaughter? Or in the life of an 87-year-old father-in-law who has buried 2 wives and yet continues to live life? Where do I experience joy? In our story, the father gives himself totally to joy. Were the world's problems solved? Of course not. The son came from a country that was in a severe famine. There's no indication that Jesus in his story solves the famine. No. It wasn't. I believe that this kind of joy, I'm more and more coming to believe it is it's a discipline, not something that naturally happens. So where are you this morning? As we end this series, as we end this morning and we end this series, where do you see the younger son or daughter in your own lives? The rebellion? Where do you see the older son, the elder son or daughter with self-righteousness and judgment? But more importantly, people, where do you see yourself being changed, being molded more and more into the image of the prodigal father, where you are choosing to love with a lavish and, according to other people, reckless love? Where are you forgiving with unmerited grace? Where are you spending all of who you are this side of heaven? Do you choose to spend it all? And where do you rest in the excitement, the joy, and the celebration of the coming home of the lost and the dead? Do you today believe a certain way and then behave a certain way so that you can hopefully belong? Or do you believe that you are beloved because you belong to the Father? Which do you choose this day? Would you pray with me? Father God, what a privilege it is to know that you rush out to get us. It is not us choosing you. You choose us. You lavish your love upon us. And yes, Lord, you then give us the choice to remain with you or to wander away. So, Father, as we participate in this part of our worship of giving and receiving offerings and tithes, may we be reminded that above all, you want us to give ourselves. Father, may we extravagantly spend. May we forgive with unmerited grace. And may we lavishly and recklessly love as we become more and more molded into your image this day. Through Jesus, who is our Father in this example. Amen.